Well, it's lovely to be with you all here this morning. And I know you've had other lecturers from, I think John Wilson has come from PTC before, which is great. So I was very grateful to have this invitation. Well, as we come to God's Word, let's pray together. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I want us to focus this morning just on the opening four verses of that passage we had read for us from Colossians chapter 3. I'll read them again. I might have a slightly different version of them, but I think you'll be able to follow them okay. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. If you are raised together with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also with him shall appear in glory. These verses have been a favourite passage of mine for many years because I think they're a wonderful summation or a little nugget of truth that sketches out for us the basic dynamic of the Christian life for those of us, which is all Christians here in this room, who live between the first and second comings of Christ. Because they actually point to the fact that there's a deep tension that runs through the Christian life. We love Jesus, yet we do not see him. We are saved by him. We enjoy fellowship with him. And yet, while he is with us, he is also absent from us. And if you like, you can see that reflected in almost every part of the Christian life, can't you? Here we are, we gather together on the Lord's Day, rejoicing in the fact that Christ has risen. The fact that Christ has risen, though, means that he's no longer visibly and physically teaching us like he did his first disciples. Because he rose, he also ascended. And he left us signs and a word to sustain us in that time, didn't he? The very time when he sat with his disciples in the upper room and established the Lord's Supper, it was clear that it was because he was going to say farewell to them and yet still be with them. And that there was an element of this meal that they were sharing together which was pointing to the day when they would be together again in the new heavens and the new earth. And because there's that tension to the Christian life, I think that helps us to understand occasionally some of the challenges of the Christian life too. We are perfect in righteousness, in the righteousness of Christ. We are adopted into the household of God, yet we continue to struggle with sin. We are part of the most glorious kingdom that ever was or will be, the kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of Christ. Yet so often in this age, we seem a marginalized and pilgrim people. We want to be able to have a full assurance at all times of all the realities of the Christian life. And yet those things so often slip from us. We fall into temptation. Well, temptation inevitably comes upon us, but then we fail in its onslaught and we find ourselves trapped in cycles of sin. And this is not a new problem. This is a problem, I think, that even the Colossians that Paul was addressing was facing as well. He's actually quite gentle to them, even though they, in many ways, were involved in some serious errors of teaching and of thinking. But it's understandable that they would be, because they, like us, were struggling with this great tension of the Christian life. Because we look out in our lives and we know that Christ is Lord, that God rules over all things, that the people here in this room together a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you are part, you are worshipping alongside the hosts of heaven. But it doesn't always look like that. It doesn't always seem to be like that. And so for the Colossians as well as for us, in a sense, they saw the face of the Christian life and the struggles and the decisions we must make. And it seemed to them in many ways as though what was given to them was not enough to get by, to make their way, to navigate their way through the spiritual minefields of this present age. And so as a result, while they were sincere believers in Christ, they sought to add to the armory, if you like, ceremonies and practices, rituals and superstitions that they felt could help them, like sort of wearing something to ward off the evil eye, something to help them get through the maze of not only visible but invisible enemies, principalities and powers, demonic forces that seemed all too real to them, to be able to plot their way through them and still have some hope of heaven. They had not yet abandoned the gospel, but you could see where the logic of this would flow if it was taken to the full degree. And what is the great message? As you probably know, any of you that have heard preaching on Colossians or read Colossians, you would know that the great message really is that Christ plus something else is nothing. But Christ, simply Christ alone, is everything. That is the wonderful sort of one-line equation that teaches us the message of Colossians. But what does it mean to say Christ is everything? What is it to seek Christ, to look for Christ? We say these things, don't we? We say, put aside all other things and seek Christ, but what does it actually mean? Can we not plumb the depths of Scripture at times and not simply try and drive ourselves constantly on the great wheel of knowing that we must put aside distractions and concentrate on Jesus? And so often we seek to do that ourselves, don't we? We hear the great banner message of Colossians and the great one-line summaries of the gospel, and we think, yes, I believe that, and now I've simply got to whip myself on and drive myself on to do that. I'll make sure that I keep on focusing on Jesus and not on other things. But Scripture and the Apostle Paul here doesn't just whip us on, does he? He unfolds for us the wonders and the beauties and the realities of Jesus Christ now for us. And I think that that's what we have in these verses, and that's what I want us to devote ourselves to. Yes, we must seek him, and we must set our minds to things above, as these verses tell us. But how much better to do that with a full knowledge, a full reception of the beauties of Christ in this passage. Not simply to whip ourselves on, but be driven on by marvelous affection for him. And I think that these verses give that to us. A command here, yes, but it's framed in the great realities of our life in Jesus Christ. So let's look at that then now. And the first thing I want you to notice, if you think back to those verses that we've got there in Colossians 3, he says there, first of all, he says, if then you were raised with Christ. If then you were raised with Christ. That's the first thing we can look at this morning. Isn't it a striking way to describe, I believe that what he's saying here is essentially that you are Christians. Now, as we enter the Christian life, what are some of the ways that we talk about that? It was lovely to have that little interview and have a chance to introduce myself to you. And one of those questions was, how did you become a Christian? And that's a standard and good question for us to ask each other, isn't it, as we encourage each other in the Christian life. And we talk, don't we, about becoming a Christian. We talk about being converted. We talk about being saved. We talk about making a commitment or a decision to take Christ as our Lord and follow him. And different traditions of the Christian church have different ways of talking about this, but we're all united in thinking of ourselves as having left darkness and come into light, having left death and come into life, having left the kingdom, being without hope and without God in the world, and finding our hope in the gospel of Christ. But I want you to think about how Paul talks about it here. How does he talk about becoming a Christian? He says, if then you are risen with Christ. And he's not meaning that in just a metaphorical way, as an illustration or a picture. If then you are risen with Christ. That is what it means to become a Christian. Christ rose from the dead. He brought the new creation into being. Even in the midst of this fallen and dark world, new creation began in the life and especially the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he conquered death and the grave, all those united to him were lifted up with him. Yes, we make decisions for Christ. Yes, we, as an act of, as we're born again, we're directed and we move from what we once were and we look to him and we direct ourselves to him. But don't you see the great dynamic, the great power behind all of this is not you, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I'm not here talking about justification by faith alone per se. We know that we need a righteousness not our own. Of course we do. We need a righteousness that comes from Christ. But you see here what Paul is saying about ourselves as Christians. It's not just that we receive from Christ, but Christ is with us as he makes us his people. As surely as he rose from the dead, as surely on that first day of the week when they went in and thought he was the gardener, just as surely as that, so in that great moment, maybe not at that time, of course, later on in the history of the world, but in that great moment is united your coming to faith. It's not merely a metaphor. Christ, as it will appear later in these verses, is the place of life. His life is our life. Our life is in his. And so as he rose, so we rise to new life. We're not simply brought to new life by Christ, but with and in Christ. So as you think about that, as you contemplate what it is to take your eyes off the things of the world and put them on him, know that you're actually following the trajectory of your own coming to life yourself. This is something you do in Christ himself. And with his eyes, so you look up into things above and you direct your whole life to the things above. That's really what we have behind all the great I ams of the Gospel of John, don't we? I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And all of those great I ams, we don't simply see Christ for us. We see Christ himself and us in him. And so know then that beyond what you might see as you're struggling with faith and you're pushing against the darkness of this present world, as you seek to navigate the Christian life amid temptation and threat, remember that you have been risen with Christ. That is the reality behind what you see. Even those stumblings of faith, that is the risen life of Christ in you, leading you forwards. And so naturally we should seek him. Our eyes travel with him to what is above. When I was a trainee teacher, I remember doing my grad dip of ed back when you could just do it in 1 year at Melbourne Uni, and I was Latin and history were going to be my methods, and I had to go to the language of the other, what do you call it, LOAT it was called back then. Is it still called LOAT? Languages other than English. I had to go to the method teacher, and Dr. Jane Orton, she was a good teacher. I wouldn't say that about all the education lecturers, but she was a good teacher. And she talked about how, you know, if you're a language teacher, you write up on the whiteboard all of your different forms that you want them to learn, vocabulary or declensions or conjugations and other weird and wonderful grammatical things. You write them up on the board and you notice that the students are not really paying attention to them. And she said, you just need to have this little trick when you're addressing the class. Instead of looking at the class, or maybe once the class is all looking at you, she said, then don't look at them anymore. Actually look at what you've written on the board and continue talking to the class. Sort of move your eyes from them to look at the things on the board. It was a helpful little trick, because then you would watch all the students move with you. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here, isn't he? If you have risen with Christ, turn your eyes with him to the great whiteboard of the things above. Travel with him where he is seated, as it says in the next word, in the next verse, where he is seated at the right hand of God. Sorry, it's the same verse, the second half of it. In the place of utter sovereignty, seated at the right hand of God. We ask to understand what it means for him to be seated at the right hand of God. To be seated at the right hand of God in the concept language of the scripture is not to be passive, not to be waiting until things pan out below. It's a seat of power. It's a seat of a sovereignty. It's a seat of authority. Martin Luther talks about Christ roaming all things dynamically at the right hand of the Father. That is where Christ is, the one in whom you put your fumbling faith. You are actually one risen with him. Remember him. Don't simply serve him. Of course you must serve him. Of course you must obey him. Of course you must believe him. But remember who he is that you serve. Not simply that you give him the right honor, but that that is where you have been risen with him. That he is the one who by his power and by his life sustained you even now. For you have risen with him. Therefore, set your mind on things above where Christ is in the place of utter sovereignty. Don't judge your life. Don't judge the state of the church or the advance of the gospel by your own fumblings of faith. Remember, you are risen with Christ. And therefore, look at things above and not below. That's what it says in the second verse, isn't it? Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your mind there. Now, I think the distinction that Paul is making here is not between things spiritual and things physical or material. I don't think that's the distinction he's making here when he says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Because what do you notice as you go down through the passage? Verse 5, for example, he says, put to death your members which are on the earth. That's the translation I've got on here. But what are the sorts of things which are on the earth? Sexual immorality, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. The distinction here between things above and things below is not simply between things of matter and things of spirit. It's about two whole new orders of living. The things below, we've mentioned them before. The things above, we see later on, don't we, in the passage. Verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against you, above all, put on love, the bond of perfection. The things which are above. So when Paul is saying, you are risen with Christ, so set your mind on things above, he is then clothing with splendor your own Christian life. All those strivings of faith, resisting temptation, seeking to love one another, devoting yourself to the word, loving the fellowship of God's people, clothing yourself in humility instead of pride, denying yourself, putting yourself to death as you seek love, resisting the siren calls of the culture around you to devote yourself to greed and immorality, resisting the standards of the culture around you and making sure that even in your open and communal life that you present yourself as the royal priesthood of Christ on earth. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that all of that striving that you do for that is clothed in the splendor of the risen Lord? That is devoting yourself to things above. You're living right now as a foothold of heaven. You know, the simplest act of kindness done in Christ's name. It's like a piece of heaven on earth. Because it partakes of things above. It shares in the realities of things above and not things on the earth. It has a real impact on things on the earth, though, doesn't it? You know, loving churches, faithful teaching, stable and devoted Christian families. All of these are things you can actually see, but the wellspring of them, the source of them, is the risen Christ in the place of all sovereignty, pouring himself out in you and through you in the things of this earth. And the Colossians needed to hear that, and we need to hear that, not just to judge all things by our missteps and by the hardness and the apparent barrenness at times of our Christian lives, but to see Christ in his place of sovereignty behind all things. Remember that you are risen with Christ. Now, what's the next thing that we read also here? It's not simply that you were raised with Christ, but then as we see there in verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I really want to focus on that word hidden, but to understand it properly, we need to understand that phrase, you have died. So the reality is, if we are sincerely putting our faith in Christ, if we are God's people in this present age, we have died to this age. In order to be risen with Christ means to be dead. And basically what Paul says here and elsewhere is that if you pass from death to life spiritually, That spiritual death was actually alive in its own way, wasn't it? It was alive to the evil powers of this world. It was alive to the lusts of our hearts. It was alive to the excesses and the values and the strivings of this present evil age. It was alive to all of those things, but it was dead to God. And so, in a sense, our state before we put our trust in Christ spiritually was some, if you like, a zombie state. We were the spiritually undead. We were living to death. And there was no possibility of us living to God. But we have been risen with Christ. As surely as he rose from the dead, so we have now risen to new life in him. And to rise to new life, to pass from that place of being a spiritual zombie into the true life which is in Christ, must mean then that that former state is dead to you. That former state is dead to you. And that's the only path to true life. But it's a difficult path, isn't it? Because now you must live in this age in a way as a truly alive one in an age of death. And that's not easy. That means to have every element of your life, in a sense, at some point in this world, feel at times like a form of dislocation, as a form of dissonance. You know what it's like when you're trying to, we don't have to worry about it any days, but many of you who are of my generation or older remember those days when you're a young kid and you're in your grandparents' house and you didn't know how their TV worked and you're constantly trying to get the frequency right of the channels that you wanted to watch, you know, the cartoons before breakfast on a Saturday morning or something like that. You're constantly trying to get it, and it was so hard at times to get the right channels. Well, in a sense, that is what our spiritual life is like now. In this world, we've been awakened to Christ, and we immediately find ourselves at odds, constantly trying to find the right frequency, if you like, in this present age. We now find ourselves, if you like, in a foreign country, in a different place. And that leaves us exposed at times. We find ourselves, if you like, walking through a radioactive atmosphere and a radiated terrain after a great bomb has been dropped on it. We've been opened up to see its reality, and we have to pick our way through it. And that leaves us open at times to temptation and to struggle and to discouragement. That sense that, is this all that there is? Where is this bountiful life that I was promised in Christ? What does it mean now to be always at a wrench from the things around me? Well, what does Paul say to us in that regard? He says, remember that you have died, yes. You put aside your old life, but your life now is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden. That means two things, doesn't it? You can't see it, but it's also safe. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when we say hidden with Christ, that means remembering that he is the divine Son. So all that is true of our lives is found in the Godhead himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To be hidden in Christ is to be hidden in God himself. That is where your life now is. Yet it is a hidden life. And it helps to be told that sometimes, doesn't it? It is a hidden life. It's not something immediately apparent to the world or even to ourselves. We don't always see ourselves as we truly are. But our lives are hidden in Christ. And that should keep us assured, confident in him. Now, hiddenness means security. Our life is hid with Christ in God. There is no other place better for our lives, for our hope, for our righteousness, for our security, for our inheritance, than in Christ in God. That is our assurance as we pick our way through the terrain of this world. But that's not the end of the story, is it? As we move on then in the last verse of this passage, what do we see there in verse 4? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We see here in this section the reality behind the fact that we're raised with Christ, that our life is hidden in Christ. The reality of all of that is made clear to us in this verse, isn't it? When Christ, who is your life, appears. Now, in the original Greek, it doesn't even just say who is. It just says, when Christ, your life, appears. Then you'll appear with him in glory. It's as simple as that. Christ, your life. You will appear with him in glory. That shows us the reality of undergirding all that he said in the few verses beforehand, doesn't it? If we're raised with him, if we're hidden in him, then he is our life. Notice here, he's not simply the one who gives us life. He's not simply the one who is with us in life. He is our life. It's a great reality of being in union with Christ himself. Being one with him. I think this goes beyond the sort of language which has become very popular in our circles in recent years, and that is to find your identity in Christ. I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm not saying that that's incorrect. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? We're living in a society which is all about identity. What a wonderful thing to find your identity in Christ. But this, what Paul says, is far beyond that. It's not about us finding our identity in Christ, but Christ himself, our life. The sense of our identity probably doesn't matter very much after that. Christ is your life. Your life is hidden in Christ, in God. You are in total union with him. You're not simply receiving him, trusting him, following him, obeying him. You're not simply doing all of those things. You are knowing him to be your life. He is our life, and that is where our life is. And so, therefore, we must live in that great hope and faith. No longer being driven by the tension around us, where we do not see where our visible life is spiritually, but knowing that it is hidden in him. It might be hidden from others. It might be hidden from yourself. But he is your life. And that great tension will be resolved one day. The whole Christian life is set up for that resolution. Christ came. He served. He ministered. He taught. He defeated his enemies. He died. And in his death, he defeated our great enemies, death, sin, and the devil. He rose to new life. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father so that he would return, as the Creed says, one day to judge the living and the dead. The entire Christian life is set up with that tension. Christ has come. He is our life. He's risen to heaven. He takes our life with him. And so we are at tension until he returns. And we are to see all of our life in that tension as we look for him to return. Because with him, our life comes. It's a little bit like a reverse positive example of voodoo, if you like. I tremble to use this as an illustration. But you know the old idea of, you know, if you want to lay a curse on someone, it was the Caribbean sort of voodoo magic. You get make a wax doll of them, and you can stick pins in it, and you can cause all sorts of pain and agony on your enemy, no matter how far away they might be. You can get them through the voodoo doll. Horrible thing, horrible superstition, dark. But how blessed it is for us as believers, in a sense, to know that whatever happens here, our life is actually hid. It's not subject to the degradations of this age. But it is with Christ in God, and Christ, instead of cursing us, he brings us blessing, doesn't he? There's all those secret streams of grace to us. You know, there's that, those of you who have read The Pilgrim's Progress, you know, there's that scene in the interpreter's house where the devil is desperately throwing water on the fire to quench it. But what he doesn't see is the angel behind the fireplace pouring oil on the fire, keeping it going, building it up. The more the water tries to quench it out, the stronger the flame burns. And that is the reality now. Our life is hid with Christ in God. We will one day see our glory, but in the meantime, he is replenishing us with his grace and truth. We don't even see it ourselves, but he's doing that. For he is our life. And just as I end, you'll notice here in all of the light of who Christ is for us in this age, we are still commanded, aren't we, to set your mind on things above, to seek Christ. That's a command. We don't downplay those commands. We rejoice in all that Christ is. We look forward to the reality of glory that will be ours. But we are required still to seek him. It's wonderful to actually know the one we're seeking. And Paul unfolds that beautifully in these verses, but we are to seek him. And that does take decisions and effort from us, doesn't it? To live not by the things that we see, but by that life which is hidden in Christ, in God. We need to disciple our seeking and train what we set our minds to in the light of that reality, not by what we see. That actually requires from us as believers, I think, a form of asceticism. Now, what do I mean by that word? It gets very easily confused with the word aesthetic. Aesthetic is, you know, for the IKEA catalogue or the Women's Weekly or your latest Pinterest board of all your wonderful, beautiful kitchen scenes and all the rest. That's aesthetic. Ascetic is denying yourself. And sometimes we as evangelicals feel a little bit nervous about the word ascetic because we associate it with monasteries and Lent and denying yourself meat on Fridays and all of the rest. But I just want us to actually put aside those associations and think to ourselves, if this, the reality that we have here in these verses is true, then all of us as believers are called upon, aren't we, to put aside the good, to pursue the better, to not let ordinary good things, which are not sinful in themselves, to clog us down in the pursuit of the best, which is Christ himself. And we need to learn to train ourselves in the realities that Paul is talking about here, don't we? When's the last time that we actually purged something away or subtracted something away so that we could take God's word and make it shine more beautifully to us? I've been thinking about this myself recently. I love listening to podcasts, as my children will ruefully tell you. And I've just realized that I've filled every sort of spare moment with them. You know, You're putting on a load of laundry or washing the dishes or travelling in the car or walking the dog. And it's so easy, isn't it, to put on the next thing to listen to fill your life with a constant stream of discussion and opinion making and news and debate all through the day. And it might be all on good topics and good things. It might even be about Christianity. It might even be about Christ. But suddenly the word gets hustled out, bustled off to a corner. Prayer becomes diminished. Space simply to be quiet and bored, so that new creative love and aspiration and desire for God can come into that place. That's what we need, don't we? To cut some of the noise, to cut away the chatter of our minds and our culture around us, so that we may, with single-minded purpose, set our minds on things above and train ourselves for those acts of love and kindness which are built of the things above, even as we are supplied by the Spirit of Christ. We need to set aside even good things to pursue the better, to be single-minded, knowing that we live in a, like spiritually, we're living in a post-nuclear apocalyptic landscape. Let us now see that and pursue the place of hidden strength and hidden knowledge and hidden security in Christ. And another way I think we need to do this is to really prize the Lord's Supper amongst us. Not to become all sacerdotal or ritualistic or superstitious. But the Lord Jesus gave this on the night he was betrayed, knowing that that would lead to him leaving them in this age. He gave us the Lord's Supper, didn't he? And what is that Lord's Supper? It's a pilgrim meal. It's a meal that speaks of final glory. It's a meal that tells us that the bridegroom will one day call his bride to his great marriage feast, and that's you and me. It's not just a meal that looks back, it's a meal now. Christ is with us. He says that, "I'm with you always." And he uses that meal to sign to us, to declare to us that he is with us. We're not just sort of generating by our own memory some aspiration for Christ. He is the Lord of the table. And he comes by sacramental signs to distribute himself to you and me. Will we prepare ourselves for that, or we just see it as an awkward little thing we do at the end of a service occasionally? Or will we see that by these things we are being trained to set our minds on things above, and he is kind to us? He gives us simple things like bread and wine and water and baptism and the word preached. He gives us these simple things and he says, "I want you to see the splendors of heaven in them and the wonders of me amongst you." Things above translated down to things below. You are tasting heaven itself when you share in those things. And I pray that that will be true for your church and for mine, and for all faithful churches everywhere, that we would know that he has not left us without witness. He has not left us without himself, for he is our life. Amen. Well, may God bless us all. Let's pray. Most merciful, gracious Father, we thank you for these words from Colossians, and we pray, Lord, that we would indeed be trained to set our mind on things above. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.